Good evening. If you'll turn your Bibles with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. You know, Glenn's testimony stole a couple things that I was going to say tonight. First of all, I was going to say I'd like to welcome you all to New Testament Bethel Baptist Church. But no, it's good to see many friends and members of our family we haven't seen for a little bit. Good to see Auntie Sheila back with us for the first time in a little bit. Thankful you're back, and it's good to see Mrs. English as well. We've been praying for you, for your recovery, and for your health. It's good to see you guys, and it's good to see the McDonald's and the Tooks here with us. And it's good to be in the house of the Lord tonight. It's been a great night so far. I know I've enjoyed the testimony time. That's one thing that I really miss about being in a small church. I miss about not being with your church family and just being able to stand up and talk about, you know, the things that God's doing in your life, to be very open and honest with your friends and fellow believers. It's something that you don't get as much of in a large church, especially when you're not really familiar with all the members and that kind of thing. It never really quite feels like your home church with a church that big, but it's good to be home and just hear the testimonies, and it's just encouraging to my heart to hear that. And also another thing about being here in a small church is I'm really thankful for the opportunity I have to preach. You know, talking to a lot of the other guys at college, many don't have the opportunities that I've been given by Pastor McLean, and I don't take that lightly. You know, for an 18-year-old to fill the pulpit, it's a responsibility that I know is a big one, but I'm thankful that he's given me the opportunity, and I'm thankful for you as a church family who've stood by me and dealt with my preaching as I grow in grace and just learn more. So I'm just thankful for all of you guys. And I was thinking about what I was going to speak about both this morning and tonight, I wanted to share something that I felt like God had really worked in my life on while I've been away, something that I could come back with and share with you, and something that was that God had really touched my heart with, something that was a burden and a passion for me, something that I felt like an area that I had grown in and the Lord had really helped me in. And the message I have tonight may sound a little similar in some ways to the one I have this morning. I guess that's what God's really been working in my heart about. But I think it can be a help to all of us tonight. I know it was a help to me as I was studying for it. You know, it's kind of the concept. It's been something that's been on my heart ever since even in high school for a few years now. I kind of got to a point where I had to realize, you know, do I really know what I believe? Do I really have my own faith? Are the beliefs that I have really my own beliefs? Are the convictions that I have really my own convictions? You know, many of you have heard me talk about my friend Adam before and different friends I had in high school of different faiths and Muslims, and I would talk to them and we would discuss the differences in our faith, and it really made me question, you know, how well do I really know what I believe? What is my scriptural background for my belief in this? Do I believe it because it's my belief, or do I believe it because it's just what I've always done? And I think going to school has helped me so much in learning, and I have a lot more to learn. Paul can attest to this. Paul and I are students there together. Paul just graduated. Before every guy graduates, they have to take a big test. I can see Paul smiling now. It's called orals, or your oral final examination. And it's when you have to sit down with two members of the staff, and they give you a how many questions are on the 10, but how many, like, can you choose from? Like 100? Yeah, a couple hundred questions that you have to study for. Guys spend weeks and weeks and weeks, stay up late in the dorms and quiz each other. And they're all just questions about our beliefs, our doctrines. And every question you have to have a sound answer for and to give scriptural support. And it's, you can't graduate without passing the test. You can take it a couple times if you need to, but nobody wants to. So, and it's, ever since you get there, everybody talks about it. All the guys are nervous for it, and we all rejoice with the ones who pass, and we encourage the ones who didn't, and try to study, and Paul passed first time, so that was good. But it's always something that the guys always get nervous about, and they always think about passing this oral examination. They're always nervous about it, and even now I'm starting to get nervous about just sitting, just you, and two members of the staff, and they can ask you any 10 questions from the list, and they're trying to stump you, basically. They want to make sure that you know what you believe in, that your doctrine's right, your beliefs are right, and that you have a firm basis for them. It's almost like to mimic a ordination council a little bit. And so as I think about that and the different doctrines classes we take at school and learning so many different things, and it just challenges me to really have my own beliefs, to really have my own convictions. And I think that's something that all of us can really be challenged by, no matter what level of spirituality, no matter what level of Christianity, how long we've been a Christian, how well we know the Bible. It's important to know why we believe what we believe and to have a firm basis to stand upon. So that's kind of the direction I want to take tonight. Something that I've really been challenged to continue to grow in at college, and I hope that it can be a help to us tonight. So we'll begin in 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And the two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that the two went over on dry ground. And it came to pass that when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. You know, most people don't really get too excited about hand-me-downs. You know, things that have been passed on, whether it be clothes or maybe toys or that kind of thing. Most people don't get too excited about them. You know, when it comes to hand-me-down clothes, you don't get that excitement of, you know, going to the store and picking out that exact piece of clothing you want and having it fit just the way you wanted it and trying it on for that first time and taking it home and the pride of wearing it for the first time. You know, it never quite fits right. It never really quite feels like it's yours. You know, some people are really thrifty and they like hand-me-downs, but they're always the ones who seem to take it and make it completely theirs and completely change it around. But most people would say, you know, they would just rather have something of their own. And I understand that, and we just, you know, they never quite feel like they're ours. They just always feel passed down. They always feel, they always just feel given. We never quite feel comfortable in them. But today I'm afraid that many of us as Christians are just content to live a hand-me-down Christianity or a second-hand faith. We just have beliefs that are passed down from parents and grandparents. We're just, we could say, goodwill shopping for principles and convictions and beliefs, and we never really know what we believe or why we believe it. We're just following the right people who we think have the right beliefs, and we think that just by following the right people that we'll be used of God like they'll be used of God. We see in our passage today that Elisha was following the right man. We see that he was following Elijah. You could say that he's Elijah's protege, Elijah the prophet. He was following him, and he was in the right situation. He was doing all the right things. But I noticed that he wasn't content just to follow Elijah, just to see the faith that Elijah had. But he wanted his own faith. He wanted his own convictions, his own personal experience of what Elijah experienced. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. he watched God work through Elijah's life, but he didn't settle for a hand-me-down or a second-hand Christianity. He knew that being around the man of God, just it wasn't enough for him. I want to see tonight that we will not be used of God with a hand-me-down Christianity. So as we begin, I just want to ask you, is your faith your own? Are your beliefs your own? Do you have personal convictions? Are you standing on convictions that are based out of the Scripture? Can you back up your beliefs? Or are you simply just serving the God of your fathers, holding to convictions of those who have gone before you? This evening, I want to look at three types of hand-me-down Christianity that we must reject if we want to be used of God. The first thing I want to look at is that we must refuse a hand-me-down anointing. We see that in verse number 8, and it's a very common part of this passage, it's right before Elijah is about to go into heaven. And Elijah says unto Elisha, it's actually in verse 9, sorry, he says, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon thee." Here, Elisha is asking for the anointing hand of God, the ministry of Elijah, and his the way that he was used of God, that ministry to be upon his life. You know, that word spirit has the connotation of speaking. And your mouth, there's a verse that says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." You know, the idea there is that when you're drunk with wine, it's going to come out. You can tell. You can tell by someone's actions. You can tell by their speech that they're drunk. But when you're filled with the Spirit, you can tell. It comes out of someone's life. And most of the time, that's through their speech. It's kind of a unique word. When I was studying it at first, I didn't really understand it. So many times in the Scripture, the word that's translated spirit here is translated mouth or tongue or speak. It was kind of confusing to me. But I began to think of Elijah's ministry. And you know, he had a speaking ministry. He was a prophet. He was there to warn and to proclaim the word of God and to speak. And so many times we saw that Elijah's ministry, it was his speaking and it was the things that he did. He stopped the rain from coming and he called down rain and he called down fire. And we see that Elisha is realizing that he needs that same ministry, that same anointing upon his own life. He asked for a double portion of his spirit. I want to look at two things that anointing, that it takes to have that anointing. We see that, first of all, anointing takes a determination. We see in the beginning of chapter number 2 that three times Elijah tells Elisha to stay behind. We see Elisha's the young guy, the young prophet, following the older prophet. And Elijah tells Elisha, "Just stay behind. God has told me to go forward." And Elisha says, "No." He says, "I won't stay behind." He was determined to be with the man of God. It makes me think of what Glenn was just talking about in his testimony. Elisha realized the opportunity he had to be one-on-one with the man of God, the prophet of God, and he didn't want to leave his side. He was determined to be with him no matter what. He was determined to follow him from Gilgal to Bethel to Jordan. He realized that he was determined that he was going to get that same anointing, that same ministry. He was going to have that mantle passed on to him, and that he was determined that nothing would stop him. If you could turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, when I think of the anointing of the Spirit, I think it's important to look at this, the first time in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit dwelt permanently in the New Testament believers. You know, that was one of the main differences between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. We as New Testament saints have the Holy Spirit indwelling with us permanently. In the Old Testament, they had the Holy Spirit at different times, but they never had him dwelling in their lives and their hearts permanently. And we see in Acts chapter 1, in verse number 7, it says, And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons with which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And then verse number 12 says, Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zealot, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then Acts chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a, rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see, the disciples, Jesus tells them that they're about to be endued with the Holy Spirit. He says that they're about to receive power, and then they can go out and then they can preach. But you see, before they could have that Holy Spirit, before they could have his anointing upon their life, what did they have to do? They had to go up to the upper room, they had to set apart, and they had to pray. And you see, it wasn't, you know, a couple hours after Jesus told them. It wasn't a couple, it was a week. It was a long period of time they just devoted to fasting and praying. They were devoted. They didn't quit. They didn't stop after one day and say, well, you know, Jesus said we were going to be anointed. He said that we were going to have power. He said the Holy Ghost was going to come. But you see, it took a determination for them to stop and to fast and to pray and to seek the Holy Spirit, to pray for his anointing upon their lives. And when they did, when they waited, when they persevered, when they were determined, then they received power. And then they could speak with tongues, and then the Holy Ghost was upon them. And they literally turned the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, I see that same determination in Elisha's life. I look at Elisha almost like the little kid who won't leave his dad alone, always asking questions, always wanting to follow him right around. You know, the dad is kind of saying, you know, just going to leave me alone. He's trying to answer his questions, and he's trying to get his work done. And Elisha's right at his heels. He wants to know exactly what's going on, always asking questions, maybe even a little bit of annoyance. And I see that when Elijah asks him, you know, he says, ask what I shall do for thee. I almost think he's saying, like, you know, what do you want? What do you want from me? Elisha just, he won't leave him alone. He's determined that he'll be by his side the entire time. He wants to be around the man of God. He wants to glean from him as much as he can. And if we want that same anointing upon our life, it's going to take some determination. It's going to take us being around the man of God. It's going to take us getting on our hands and knees, going up into that upper room and getting alone and asking for God to anoint our lives, asking for his Holy Spirit to work in our lives. If we're ever going to have our own ministry, if we're ever going to have a ministry like Elisha did, it's going to take some determination. And we also see that anointing is going to involve some discomfort. Elijah, when Elisha asked for a double portion of his spirit, Elijah says, thou hast asked a hard thing. You know, Elijah was the prophet who not a lot of people were a big fan of. Just before this time, Elijah was so discouraged that he asked God he said, Lord, I want to die. He was so discouraged, people wanted to kill him. I'm guessing that he probably wasn't that popular in society when he caused it not to rain for 3 years. He literally starved out King Ahab and many people in his kingdom. He caused it not to rain for 3 years. He's probably not the most popular guy. And Elijah was so discouraged and he had gone through so many hard times, and yet here's Elisha asking for a double portion of his spirit. He says, the ministry that you had, the impact that you had, the anointing of the Spirit upon your life that you had, I want double. And Elijah says right away, he said, that's a hard thing. You've asked a hard thing. But you don't see Elisha backing down. You don't see Elisha changing his mind or doing a double take. He's determined, and he's determined despite the discomfort. He knows that people probably won't love him. He knows that it's going to be hard for him. Yet he still wanted the double portion of the Spirit upon his life. He wouldn't settle for the hand of God and the anointing of God just upon Elijah's life. He wanted it on his own. I'm afraid that too many Christians are simply content to let others be used of God, and just to watch others have the hand of God upon their life and not long for it upon their own. A definition of anointing that I learned in a class called Sermon Prep, I took it with Paul. It was the spiritual fervor that flows through a man at the preaching event. You think, well, I'm not a man and I'm not really called to preach. But really, we're all called to preach. We're all called to share the gospel. And we should all have a spiritual fervor that flows in us. We should all have that anointing that at any opportunity we get, we're ready. My mom often says when she went to Bible college, they'd always tell the guys that at a moment's notice, you should be ready to preach, pray, or die. I think that's a great saying. No matter what happens, no matter what the opportunity might be, you should always be ready. You should always have that anointing upon your life, that passion, that whenever you get a chance, that you're ready. And I think of that spiritual that fervor. It's not enough to just sit under the preaching of men like Pastor McLean or Pastor Fear or other pastors and to hear their fervor for God, to hear their passion that they have for God's word and to watch God work in their life. We need to have that same desire, that same anointing, that same passion in our own life. We see that the anointing of the Holy Spirit isn't an heirloom. It's not something you just pass down. It's not something that, you know, well, my pastor had it, so I have it, and my dad had it, so I have it. It's not something that's just passed down from generation to generation. It's something that needs to be sought after. It's something that takes determination. It's something that's going to cause maybe some discomfort, but it's something that we need to have in our life if God's going to use us. So let me ask you today, are you really looking for the anointing of God upon your life? When was the last time you asked him to place his hand upon your life, to allow your life to be some sort of ministry, to have a light that shines? When was the last time that you just begged God, you went up to that upper room, your quiet place, and you just asked God to anoint your life, to use your life to do something great for him? What is hindering you today from having the anointing upon your life? Maybe you're worried about the persecution, and maybe you're just not willing to devote yourself to it. Paul said in Philippians 1:10, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And later in that chapter, verse 19, he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We see that Paul said, the things have happened to me, and we know that Paul had many things happen to him. He was stoned, he was cast in jail, he had so many things happen to him. And he said, the things that have happened to me are for the furtherance of the gospel. You see, he had such a passion. He said, for me to live is Christ. He said, if I'm going to live, it's all about Christ, and if I die, then it's better that way. He had such a passion. You know, the time's going to come in our life, and the time is come where it's time for us to pick up the mantle of those who've gone before us. It's time for us to have that ministry. It's time for us to step up and say, I want God to use my life. But if we're going to have God use our life, we need to seek for a personal anointing. We can't have a hand-me-down anointing. So not only do we see that Elisha refused a hand-me-down anointing, but also we see that we must refuse to serve a hand-me-down God. Verse number 13, it says, "He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over." You see, he had just crossed the Jordan River with Elijah. He had just seen Elijah part the rivers, the rivers of Jordan, and he had just seen Elijah go up into heaven. The mantle falls down, and I can just see Elisha bending up, eagerly picking it up, knowing that this was significant. It was signifying the beginning of his personal ministry. And the first thing he does is he turns around back to that same river he just crossed, and he smites the waters just like he saw Elijah do. And he cries out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" You see, he wasn't just satisfied to let God be Elijah's God. But he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah? It's time for you to be my God." I see him crying out and saying, "I just saw you work for Elijah. Now I need to see you work in my life." And you see, we will never be used of God if we just allow God to be a hand-me-down God. If we allow God to be the God of our fathers, the God of our pastor, the God of those around us, but not our God. He cried, he said, "Where are you, God? I saw you work with Elijah. I saw you do miracles for him. I saw you send down fire, and I saw you hold the rain and send it back again, but now it's my turn. Now I need you to be my God." You know, there are only two people in the Bible that I know of that were translated into heaven without seeing death. One of them was here, and it was Elijah. The other one was Enoch. You know, Genesis 5:24 says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." I think we can see a parallel in both these men's life, Elijah and Enoch. There's a reason why God took them and didn't allow them to see death. They walked with God. They knew God. They had a personal relationship with God. And no one would know that better than Elisha, Elijah's protege. He'd been following him around. He could see that Elijah had a personal relationship with God. And he said, "I need that same personal relationship. I want that God to be my God." If you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. This truth is clearly seen in the story of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 is right at the beginning of Joshua's ministry. He's just taking over the leadership of the children of Israel from Moses. He was mentored again by a man who saw the Lord face to face, a man who was close to God. And verse number 5, it says, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." And verse number 9 says, Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. You see, Joshua is in the same situation as Elijah. The mantle's been passed, the torch has been passed. It's his time. It's his turn to stand up. It's his time to do something for God. And you see, what does God say to him? He says, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." And he says, "The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." You see, the same God who is Pastor McLean's God, the same God who has been your parents' God and your grandparents' God, the same God who you've seen work in others' life, he wants to be your God. He's reassuring Joshua here. He's saying, "I was with Moses, but I will also be with thee." You know, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to step back and say, "Well, I don't know if God's going to work in my life like he did in their life." God longs to be your God. He's a personal God. It's something that I can never understand, how such an amazing and holy and almighty God wants to have a personal relationship with sinners like us. But he does. And he longs to be a personal God. He longs to be your God if you'll just simply seek him. So some of us today are serving a hand-me-down God. We serve him simply because those who have come before us have served him. You know, there's nothing wrong with serving the God of our fathers. We sing that song, "Faith of Our Fathers Living Still." I think of Timothy, who had seen the unfeigned faith of his mother, Lois, and his grandmother, Eunice, if I didn't get that mixed up. But you see that it's not wrong to serve the God of your fathers, but it's not enough for them to for him to be simply their God. He has to be your God as well. So I just want to ask you, do you have that personal walk with God? Is the God of Elijah your God? Is the God of Moses and Joshua, of Pastor McLean, is that God your God? Is that God my God? It's something for us to think about today. So we see that we need to refuse to have a hand-me-down anointing, and we need to refuse to serve a hand-me-down God. And lastly, we see that we need to refuse to be content with hand-me-down miracles. Elisha had seen all the miracles that Elijah had performed. He had heard all the stories. But as soon as he picked up the mantle, he smote the waters with it. I love that. He didn't wait. He didn't doubt at all. He didn't question whether or not he'd be able to have those same miracles in his own life. But yet he knew that God was with him and that he had that anointing upon his life. And right away he smites the waters and God does a miracle right there. He parts the waters just like he did for Elijah. You know, I think that most of us would say that, if we're honest, we'd say, "I want to see God do something through my life. I want to see God use me." I know most of you in this room, not all of you very well, but most of you, and I say that that's probably your testimony, that you'd want God to use your life. You'd want God to do a miracle through your life. Well, you see that it's time to just step out. It's time to do something. I think about David when it was his time and he had to step up and kill the giant, kill Goliath. You see, David wasn't running on zero experience. He wasn't just completely running on blind faith. You see, David had already killed the bear, and David had already killed a lion. David already knew that God would be with him. David already knew that God would go with him into battle. You see, it's time for us to have our own miracles, just like David. Our own miracles, our own times where we've seen God work through our life, so that when we take the step up, when we take a step out in faith, when we say, "Lord, I'm gonna go where I'm scared to go. I'm gonna go serve you on a mission field. Lord, I'm gonna go give this man a tract. Lord, I'm gonna go soul winning. I'm gonna knock on a stranger's door. Lord, I'm gonna tell this waitress about our church. I'm gonna invite her. Lord, I'm gonna tell my friend who's struggling about you. Lord, I'm gonna witness to this person. Lord, I'm gonna give a little bit more. Lord, I'm gonna sacrifice for this missionary." That you can look back to the miracles you've seen God do in your own life. You don't just have to look to the missionary biographies and see how he was there for Nate Saint and George Mueller. Those are great stories, and those can be such an encouragement. But we need to have our own miracles in our own life that we can look back to and say, "I saw God work for me. I saw him provide when I had no money. I saw him be strong for me when I had no strength. I saw him comfort me when I lost family members, and I saw him give me joy when I had no joy. I saw him give me hope when I had none. You can look back to those times when he's worked miracles in your own life and say, Lord, I know you're going to work them again. You can be like David and say, you know, there's a giant standing in front of me, but I know that I've already overcome a lion, and I know that I've already overcome a bear. And if I can do that, and the Lord was with me, I know he'll be with me again. We need to have those miracles in our life that we can stand upon, that we can lean back upon, and look at how God has worked in our own lives. When I think of an illustration of this, I think of a story of Wally Pipp and Lou Gehrig. Most of you probably know who Lou Gehrig is. He was one of the best baseball players, probably the best first baseman to ever play the game. I think of Lou Gehrig. He was a college superstar. He really was. He was great in college, and he went up to the major leagues, and he played for the New York Yankees. But you see, they already had a first baseman, and his name was Wally Pipp. And Wally Pipp, he wasn't a great first baseman, but he was a good first baseman. You know, he had already led them to a couple pennants and even a championship. And so, you know, Lou Gehrig didn't really get a chance to play. He just kind of sat on the bench, and for the first year or so of his career, he didn't really do much. And so Wally Pipp just had the starting role. He played all the games. And one day, Wally Pipp told the coach, he said, Coach, I got a headache. So Wally Pipp sat that game, and the coach called on Lou Gehrig. He called his number, and Lou Gehrig came up. And I found a little excerpt here. It said, his hardworking nature and ability to play through incredible pain certainly earned the fans' respect and also earned him the nickname the Iron Horse. Yankee fans were thankful just to have him in the lineup. His Hall of Fame career saw him score 100 runs and knocking at least that many in 13 consecutive seasons. In 1931, he set an American League record by clubbing 184 RBIs, and in 1932, he became the third player to hit 4 home runs in a single game. 2 years later, he took home baseball's coveted Triple Crown by leading the league in home runs 49, average 363, and RBIs 165. You know, Wally Pipp never, ever, ever started another game for the New York Yankees. He never played another game. And Lou Gehrig went on to play over 1,000 games in a row. He has one of the most amazing records of an Iron Man. And yet, we know, obviously, the tragic end to his career and the disease that he had, ALS. But still, we can look at the career that Lou Gehrig had, and we see, I just see him as such a picture of somebody who was just waiting on the sidelines. You know, he knew that the practice he put in, and he knew that he had success in college. He knew he had what it takes. He was just waiting for that opportunity, just waiting, ready, just chomping at the bit, waiting to go. And the second he got the opportunity, the second the torch was passed, the second his number was called, the second the mantle fell to him, he jumped at the opportunity. He looked back at, he knew that he had, you could say, the anointing. He had the skill. He had the talent. He was ready to go. He could look back at the big games he'd already played in high school and college, and he could look back at the home runs he'd already hit, and he was ready to go. You see, and he made the most of that opportunity, and he just took off running and had one of the best careers any baseball player has ever had. You see, we as Christians need to be that same way. We need to be sure of our anointing. We need to not be satisfied for just a hand-me-down anointing, not be satisfied for those around us to allow God to use their lives. We can't be satisfied for others to have a personal relationship with God, but we need to have that personal relationship with God. And we can't be satisfied just to see other people's miracles, to hear of how God works in other people's life. But we need to have those miracles in our own lives that we can look back on. I have a quote here, and it says, anything of spiritual significance that happens in your life will be a result of God's activity in you. He is infinitely more concerned with your life and your relationship with him than you or I could possibly be. I think that's an amazing thing. God wants to be involved in your life. He's infinitely more concerned with your life. He wants to anoint your life. He wants to work through you. He wants to show himself strong to you. He wants to be the God of Moses, and he wanted to be the God of Joshua, but he also wants to be the God of me, Levi Tyrrell, and the God of you. And he wants to be your God. So let me ask you today, do you have a hand-me-down Christianity? Because if you do, it'll never quite fit just right. It'll never feel like it's really yours. It'll never bring you the joy that it really could. Maybe today you're satisfied for a hand-me-down anointing. You're satisfied to let other people be used of God. Maybe you're satisfied to let other people have that close relationship with God and to just kind of take a step back and let them be close to God. Or maybe you're satisfied to see hand-me-down miracles. You know, I'll let pastors see God work through his life. I'll let others have God work a miracle in their life. You know, I think sometimes there's some students at school, and I hear them. It's hard not to get upset. they'll stand up and say, "Oh, somebody, I have no idea who just called this college and left like $3,000 on my school bill." And you're like, "Oh, why couldn't that be me?" No, you're just like, you're excited for them, but at the same time, you're like, "Ah, oh, come on, I could use that too." And everyone's in the same boat. But it always reminds me, every time I hear a testimony like that, you know, just to keep having faith in God, because I know that maybe it's not providing $2,000 for my school bill, but I know that if I keep having faith in him, if I keep seeking for his anointing, his power in my life, keep wanting that close relationship with him, that I know I'll see him work miracles through my life. And that's my desire, that he would work through my life. And I believe that that'd be a desire of many of you today. So we'll stand. We'll have Tim come and lead us in a closing hymn. And the altar's open if the Lord's spoken to your heart at all. And I just challenge you tonight to not settle for a hand-me-down Christianity.